Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 12 and verse 20 as we continue our study through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 25 is our passage this morning, and that passage can be found on page 921 if you are using a church Bible. Page 921. Acts chapter 12 and verse 20. And before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this time of worship and that we can worship you so freely, unlike many of our brothers and sisters in the world. And as we come before your word, God, we ask that as we look at things in it concerning pride and judgment, things that we may naturally be repulsed by. I pray that in your grace and mercy and by the work of the Holy Spirit, you might sanctify us in your truth, that you might edify us, God, that you might bring people to come to know you who do not know you, that you might show each of us just the glory of your Son, the beauty of Jesus Christ, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. We ask that you would do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come to a passage where we find a very proud person coming into a confrontation with our God. And we witness how it ends for him in judgment. Our text here chronicles this collision course between King Herod and the King of Kings, which has been ongoing since the very beginning of the chapter. And in the end, there is really room for only the one upon the throne, and only the one who is worthy to receive honor and glory. Like we heard this morning, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And yet, it is not always immediately obvious that he does this. You know, the world is such that oftentimes the proud can appear to be winning and the humble to be losing, that the arrogant seem to thrive and those who are more contrite seem to suffer. We see this in the world and at work and in school, and we can't always make much sense of it. One of the great emotions that the psalmist would vividly describe as going through their minds is exactly this, when they would see the righteous undergoing pain and the wicked to seemingly always prosper. Psalm 37, for example, opens with counsel for those wrestling with these things, and it says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass." And in verse 7, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." Now, why does a psalm like that open the way in which it does? Because we're often fretting. It doesn't seem like godliness is paying off. And we fret when it looks like the church is down 40 points in the third quarter, and that hope is lost, that there is this ever-present reminder that the Lord, in due time, will reverse all of this, and so wait patiently. But it's not easy. Psalm 73 similarly says, beginning in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And again, there's this dilemma which comes into the minds of God's people when it seems like the prideful ones, the wicked, always appear to come out on top, and the faithful never seem to win. That there can be a tendency to begin to desire to be more like they are because it looks like it's a better option to be on that team than it is to be on this one. Verse 6 of the same psalm, "Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Verse 12, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Is it all vain? Because it appears like nothing is coming out of it. Until the psalmist reminds us in verse 17, "I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." And in verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." And so there is an end and a judgment that we often lose sight of when we are tempted to fret and envy, and to wonder, and to calculate, and value some things, and devalue some other ones, we often forget that we do not have the entire picture. Jesus points to something similar when he says, "Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." What we see temporarily is not all that there is, brothers and sisters. And there's a life to come which is much greater than this one. Now, as we return back to our narrative in the book of Acts, this is exactly what is happening. King Herod has just killed the apostle James and has imprisoned the apostle Peter to put him to death, which is throwing the Jerusalem church in shambles and making the Christian movement, at least right now, seem like it's severely threatened. And then guess where King Herod goes? He goes off to this beachside city of Caesarea, a city built by his grandpa, Herod the Great, to spend some time there. That sounds like a vacation. And what happens to Peter? Peter has to remain in hiding. And it will be at Caesarea where King Herod is going to receive a lot of praise, and a lot of people of other nations are trying to schmooze him to get into his good graces. I mean, what in the world? James died. Peter had been jailed, and King Herod is still enthroned. Why do the wicked thrive and the godly die? And I'm sure that many in the church at Jerusalem were tempted to think just that. Are we living this Christian life in vain? But while God does not always mete out his judgment immediately, Luke is very careful in his closing of Acts chapter 12 to not leave the fate of Herod untold. But instead, he tells it in very great detail, and in our passage, we find the end of King Herod, due to the pride which has consumed his own heart. And what it is that happens when human arrogance does meet the judgment of God. And so I think this passage is meant to be an encouragement to the church, especially when we do lose our perspective and when we are let down. I think this is to encourage us. I also think this passage is meant as a warning for us as well, to flee from arrogance and to flee from the things that feed that arrogance, to rid ourselves of any kind of pride within. And so here we find a prideful man against the Lord. This is Herod versus God and the necessary and inevitable outcome of such a standoff. We begin in verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. You know, one thing that pride loves to do is to flex its power and to advertise its strength and to let people know of its might. And a million things could be written about the intricacies of human pride, and more things could be said about this text as well. But for this morning, I just want to focus on two aspects of it: how human pride wants its power to be recognized, and how pride wants its beauty to be admired. And so there's this love for the recognition of my authority and a desire for my sparkling glory to be witnessed by the people around me. But first here, Herod wants his power to be made known. And we've seen this already in this chapter when King Herod takes James's life by the sword and does it very publicly. Why does he do that? The text doesn't tell us, but one of his relatives, Herod Antipas, once had John the Baptist beheaded because he called a sin, a spade, and criticized his unholy marriage, calling him to repentance. And therefore, we can imagine that King Herod here may have done a very similar thing to James. I just don't like what you're saying and how you point things out and the gospel that you're preaching, which proclaims and assumes my guilt. Maybe. But either way, Herod flexes his power when he has James die by the sword. And when he realizes that the people like it, he flexes that same power and has Peter arrested to do the very same thing to him. Look at my might. And then again, we see this, that when the people of Tyre and Sidon, when they offend King Herod, how dare they? He makes his power known one more time. Do you know how much you all rely on me even to eat? I want to make you feel it. My authority. Now, I remember when my kids were a little younger, one of them, I won't say which one, but one of them hated to ever see their dad be slighted in even the most minor of ways. And I think there was some affection there, no doubt, but there was definitely much more than that. And maybe I would get drive-thru at the Taco Bell across the street, and I would come home, and I would realize, wait a second, I'm missing a burrito. And that one child would check the receipt, and he'd be furious. But you paid for it. And he would tell me, Dad, we have to sue them. And I'm like, I'm not trying to sue anyone for $3. But the principle is such that pride is so very easily offended. And then pride wants to make its power known. And in this case, and in many cases, that power known in retribution. In King Herod, we see this. Pride offended, and then pride flexing. You talk disrespectfully to me, James? Well, then off with your head by the sword. to the soldiers who let Peter get away. You fail me? You let me down? You embarrass me? Have them all killed. And here, Tyre and Sidon, you offend me? Well, then I'm going to starve you. Pride, especially when offended, wants to raise its voice and flex its muscle and puff out its chest and make the other person feel smaller so that the one with it might feel larger. Or in other ways, I can flex it with silent treatment and coldness and gossip here and there. It's a similar kind of expression of it. And if we're honest, none of this is foreign to a single one of us here. This is the reason why so many fights and wars do occur, and the reason why splits within the family can happen and marriages crumble. I'm not apologizing to that guy. I'm right. She's wrong. Who are they that they think that they can treat me like this? And we can give things like ultimatums and dig in our heels that we will never be the kind of people to give even a single inch to someone so beneath me. Is it not because pride is wounded and therefore wants to show forth its power? Do you not know who I am? You know, even in secular counseling, there's often the analysis of power dynamics within the relationship. Who is in control? Who wears the pants? Yada, yada. And there can be a certain intoxication that can come from the feeling and the sense of that power, especially when it's recognized. You know, when Tyre and Sidon fold, and they have to go through these certain channels to get back into King Herod's good graces, there is absolutely going to be a buzz that delivers to Herod a certain kind of high. See, they are powerless before me. They have to grovel to me. I mean, look at how they bend the knee. And this is the same as earlier seen when the crowd clamors, wow, Herod, he can arrest and kill whoever he wants. I can do it again for you. There's this high that is experienced that people can see when I hold the future of others in the palm of my hand. And there's something within the human heart, sinful as we are, that we love it. I mean, this is an appeal to Adam and Eve in that garden, the perfect garden where they walk with the Lord. The serpent tempted them. You can be like God. So we kind of want. I want to be in control. Because we can love the experience of having a position of authority and to be seen as such. And this is why people so often admire the self-made man or the self-made woman who can stand up on their own two feet and can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. I mean, we admire it because we want the same. Now, Jesus has been very clear to point these things out to his disciples because they were frequently arguing about which one of them is the greatest. And they always tend to have their arguments while Jesus is trying to explain to them how he's going to suffer and die and rise again. And they're like, all right, Jesus. But they were still so enamored by how they rank against each other. And Luke 22, verse 25, right after an argument, Jesus explains to them there, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. I mean, this is just not how Christians are supposed to be. But isn't that what we're seeing here? King Herod in one frame, exercising lordship over them. You offend me, I starve you. And then in the very next frame, King Herod, the ultimate benefactor. You know what, guys? I can feed you because it's in my power to do so. What is the motive in each frame? But that others will recognize my power and my strength. This is pride. And so in the opening verses, we see that what is within the heart of King Herod is this desire for his might to be flexed so that other people might feel it and recognize it. And this is just one of but a million ways that pride seeks to express itself. Verse 21, we see added to this a desire for his beauty, his majesty to be made known. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. The arrogance here within the king, the heart of King Herod, wants his glory to be applauded and his beauty to be admired. And in this case, he demonstrates it three ways, with the speech he makes, and with the clothes that he wears, and with the throne that he sits upon. He's creating a certain distinction to himself. Look at my beauty, first with the speech that he makes. I think the implication here is that the people he cut off or will cut off to food are the people in attendance here. And when he begins to announce his relief to them, they respond with praise. I mean, how big is King Herod's ego here? That it's actually with a crisis that he manufactures, a forced famine of sorts, that I created because I offended that as you all gather in this amphitheater my grandpa built on this coast in all of its magnitude, that you travel all the way here to listen to the words that will come out of my mouth, that I now am your hero, and I'm the one wonderful enough to feed you. Aren't I glorious? I mean, that's likely the speech that Herod gives. In addition, Luke is very careful to write about this throne that Herod sits on. And I don't think that throne is just sitting there when speeches aren't being made. But that throne is placed there just for this occasion. And you know what's interesting? Most of us stand up to speak to the crowd. It's respectful. I mean, in this position, your voice can project more. And there's no mics or speakers in the first century. But here in Acts, it looks like Herod gets up to sit down to speak to the crowd. I mean, give me a break. But when we have a high view of ourselves, we can lean towards the ostentatious. And so here we have Herod sitting down on his throne to address a people from a seated position. And then Luke writes about his royal robes. I mean, King Herod is really getting decked out for this. Josephus, an ancient Jewish historian, actually writes about this day, which parallels Luke's account. And this is an ever-present reminder that the Bible doesn't just give to us made-up stories. It's actually a record of real history. And so Josephus writes about this very same day that Herod's robe had been richly woven and embroidered with silver, that when the sun would shine upon it, it would reflect its rays glittering wonderfully to dazzle the eyes of the spectators, to strike in awe upon them. I don't know if you remember when Michael Jackson, he wore the single sequin glove. You guys know Michael Jackson? No? And the lights would hit it, and it would sparkle. And then he would moonwalk across the stage, and that hand would glimmer. I mean, even Michael Jackson had enough modesty to do that with just the one glove. But here we have King Herod, with all that he is wearing, doing the same effect on his entire body in the shining sun. And I wouldn't be surprised if he practiced it and wore it prior. How does this look, guys? At what time is the best time for this thing to sparkle? And so the speech, the throne, the shining robes, and all to what effect, King Herod wants with every bit of his heart to hear the oohs and the ahs of the crowd. He wants his beauty and glory to be made known to as many people as possible. And then we find that King Herod gets exactly what he wants, because how does the crowd respond to him? And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." I mean, what higher acclaim is there than that? Herod, you have arisen higher than humanity. Your distinction is such that you are deified, idolized. Just like the serpent in the garden again, you can be like God. Don't you want it? And so just two facets of pride highlighted this morning, pride wanting its power to be felt and wanting its majesty admired, which is easier to see in someone like Herod, and at the same time, very difficult to see in each of us. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, Mere Christianity, he writes an entire chapter calling pride and self-conceit the great sin. And there he writes, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault of which we are more unconscious of it in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." He later writes, "It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. In God, you come up against something which in every respect is immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison. Otherwise, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and on people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And isn't that what we're seeing here personified in King Herod? He's getting here everything that he has always wanted. I mean, this is the very moment. He's literally shimmering in the sun, sitting on the throne, power at his fingertips, and the praise of the crowd within his ears. Do you envy this? Is this what you want? Is this what you're building your life towards? Are you, with any kind of honesty, seeking after anything similarly? Verse 23, we continue. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And here it is that we find the end of King Herod, and we witness the outcome of the arrogance of a man in conflict with the God of glory. This is judgment. Jesus says in Luke chapter 14 and verse 11, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we get a picture here in this 12th chapter of Acts. You know, in the beginning of it, there's an angel of the Lord who frees Peter, who is sleeping and at peace with the sovereignty of God. And Peter's pictured there knowing God's God, I am not. I can go to sleep, even while he's chained between two soldiers and on death row on what he thinks is the very last night of his life. I am but his servant. And here we have an angel of the Lord appearing again, maybe the same one. This time he strikes Herod down at the very peak of his enjoyment, being on top of the world, getting all that he desired, the admiration, the recognition, the praise, the acclaim. And we see how it doesn't last all that long now, does it? All of what he's been working for, it literally amounts to nothing, because none of our little kingdoms will last. And I think we'll be really surprised to find out how quickly people can forget about us and move on with their lives. And the description here is particularly potent. Eaten by worms and breathed his last is graphically humiliating on purpose. You know, some people say in ancient times there were often worms in the digestive system of many individuals. And so some commentators think at this very time, God made them aggressive and just started eating them from the inside. Others say there were no worms, but at this time when the angel touched them, worms sprang forth into existence. That's Charles Simeon at this very moment and began to eat him alive. Josephus says that he died after 5 days of agony. Still others who don't like miracles think this is a euphemism for dying abruptly. But let's just say King Herod died a few years down the road in the midst of war or down the line because of this or that, years after the fact. It wouldn't have had the same effect that it does here in our text. We're again at the very moment and at the peak of his arrogance where ascribed to him is what should only be ascribed to Yahweh, and he's relishing in it. The judgment is clear, even to unbelieving historians like Josephus, that his death is ultimately linked with his pride in the face of the God of glory, and that God himself, therefore, relegated King Herod as utterly powerless, where worms take his life. Judgment. And so it is for all who desire to live for their own glory and not the Lord's. Now, as we zoom out again, in Acts chapter 12, which would you rather be? Would you rather be Peter in hiding or King Herod by the seashore in an amphitheater, sitting on a throne and shimmering like the sun? We will often be tempted to wonder if God is just sitting there idly, unconcerned with what it is that we're going through, and in our own rash judgment can even prefer the lives of unbelievers to our own life. But I wonder if through it all, God, in whatever you're going through, is trying to teach you little by little, as much as we can handle, the beauty of humility. And through your pain, he's preventing you from the arrogance by which judgment will inevitably come in this life and in the next one. I think there's an encouragement to the church here that sometimes sleeping between two soldiers on death row, but totally at peace that God is God and I am not. I'm just a servant, and it's his call to make. That actually is a much better position than being in the one that most would envy. But I also think there's a warning here for us as well about how much our world The devil, our hearts, is in this quest after much of the same as Herod, that we do want our crowns and we do seek our thrones. We love our own sparkles and our power being recognized. We desire the oohs and the ahs, our position, self-promotion, our appearance, recapturing our youth, our clothing, the amount of people who know what is going on with all that I'm doing. I just have to tell them the desire for acclaim, the want for applause, the feeding on recognition. And strangely, in the first century, in the spiritual world, they struggle with the very same thing in us today in the Christian world. Look at how holy I am. Watch me sparkle. I'm not proud like Herod. Aren't I humble? You should give me an award for my humility. Which is why Jesus had told his followers, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. For this religion in the first century, the usage of the things of God to make us look good is exactly what damned the Pharisees, who are in love with their own reflections in the mirror. See my beauty, even if I have to use God for you to see it. Oh, absolutely, there is always a high and an intoxication, and there are not many feelings like that when we are praised in a way that only God should be. But there's not many feelings like cocaine either, and the addiction is powerful, and it always ends miserably when we want to be higher than we ought. You know, later in chapter Acts 14, by contrast to our passage this morning, Paul and Barnabas there are the conduits by which God heals this man who had been crippled from birth. And there's a crowd watching, and when this crippled man springs up walking, the crowds look at Paul and they look at Barnabas, and do you know what they say about them? The crowds say, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. I mean, doesn't that sound similar to what happens in our text? The voice of a god. But do you know how these two respond? They tear their garments and they rush into the crowd crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. We don't want your praise, glory, and honor. We only want praise, glory, and honor for him. Because it's very hard to be enamored with ourselves when we have taken in the glory of God. And the principle is displayed in the contrast between these two and Herod, that when we are full of him, we just can't be full of ourselves. You can't be full of yourself and full of God at the same time. And to the degree that you're full of one, you will be drained of the other. He is God, we are not. But one of the greatest tragedies of humanity in our thinking is that we are like him, and that we can live without him, and that we're independent people, and that we produce all that there is rather than the Creator. And every now and then, each of us, if you've lived long enough, you're going to come face to face with something that shows to you that you aren't all that powerful. And by God's grace, he's bringing you to a place where you might confess that I'm a fool for ever thinking that I was. Pride is perhaps the chief sin of humanity in the face of a God who we are totally reliant upon. And God's response to our pride is not to sue us and to make us pay and to flex his might always initially, but to give us an opportunity to know him. Herod had the apostles preaching in his face. He witnessed miracles under his watch, a church that would not die no matter how much he tried to kill it. Testimony after testimony, even worms as they're eating him. That was an opportunity for him to cry out to God in repentance. Maybe, King Herod, take off your crown, step off the throne. But a lot of proud ones will never do that, even to the death. And then we see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that in response to all that he witnesses within our very own hearts, God sends his son, Jesus, to be born humiliatingly. God becoming man, converse of man trying to become God.
a baby boy, and he's laying not at the seaside city of Caesarea, but he's put into a manger in some podunk town, which really sets a tone for the rest of his life, that he's going to live purely so that he might die for the unjustly. He would live humbly so he might give his life for the arrogant, for the sake of our sins and for the love of our souls, that whomever would turn away from that and turn to Jesus will receive forgiveness. His blood washes it all away. No more condemnation or judgment left. And in his resurrection on the third day, he grants to his people new life and eternal life. What's the antidote to pride? It's always the same. Come to Jesus. Come back to him, be full of him, and drained of yourself. There is no one greater, brothers and sisters, no one kinder, no one more powerful and yet more beautiful, no one more righteous and yet gracious than the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who has come to us. Now, one thing I want to caution here is that sometimes we can witness judgment, and then we can hate the judgment more than we hate the sin. We can look at Herod dying with worms eating him from the inside out and how he perishes so horribly and think, oh, I never want to experience that. I won't be proud then. Or we hear about the hellfire. I don't want that kind of misery. I'll take off my crown then. But you still love that throne and crown and crowds and beauty and recognition of myself beheld highly. If that's the case, we don't really understand the text. Charles Spurgeon writes, "If I hate the sin because of the punishment, I have not repented of sin. I merely regret that God is just." This passage is meant so that we hate the pride, not the worms. Brothers and sisters, to despise a crown and flee from things like thrones, to be repulsed by it, to tear our shirts at it, that anyone would look to us with the admiration that is reserved for God alone, that we rend ourselves and cry out, we're just people like everybody, but let me show to you my God. And so here we have this swift and painful judgment on human arrogance. Verse 24, and we'll close with this. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. You know, if you look at the beginning of Acts chapter 12, we have 4.5 verses on Herod the king and his violent hands and execution, arrest, prison, squads of soldiers. And then you're left with this half a sentence about earnest prayer to God by the church. If you look at the end of Acts chapter 12, you find Herod's anger, his robes, his seat upon the throne, his speech, his praise, his judgment, and why. And then you have the single sentence in contrast, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And this is a portrait of the church, brothers and sisters. It's through humble means by which we spread. It's by prayer to the true God and a proclamation and a feeding upon his word. Not the preaching of our word. Just a handful of people who complete their service. The glory of God is spread to the end of the earth. It's amazingly humble how the church of God spreads through means that we cannot take credit for. Kings come and go. Kings, they have all died. But the gospel lives on. It may not be ostentatious, but the church is invincible. And at this point in Acts, for the church, the more it was afflicted, the more it seemed to multiply, like Israel in Egypt, Matthew Henry writes, because there's this beauty to the church when we rely on God's very own humble methods. Simple, earnest prayer by the church gathered, and the word of God increasing. These things put the glory on him rather than they do upon us. May we be faithful to these methods. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, you tell us very clearly, our flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails. But your word, O Lord, remains forever, and that this word is a gospel which has been preached to us. Father, would you drain us of ourselves and show us the greater joy and the freedom and the higher intoxication of being full of you rather than us. I pray, Lord, that you would be the apple of our eyes, the best subject upon our lips, that whatever attention we get, we would direct it to you, that you might be magnified in the lives of your people, and that your glory and your church and your word would spread in this community and throughout the ends of the earth, that people might recognize just how beautiful and how powerful the Son of God is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.